If you're new with us, we're looking at a variety of psalms in the summer. We have this week and two more weeks, Lord willing, and then we'll jump back into Genesis and pick up in Genesis chapter 12. But today we've got a marvelous psalm in front of us, Psalm 30. Let's pray together as we have a look at it. Father, we thank you for the truths that are contained here in this psalm. Beautiful truths, marvelous truths, life-changing truths. And we pray that your word would come and have a transforming effect in our hearts. Come today and conform us more to the image of Jesus. Come today and give us this gospel gladness that this psalm speaks of. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. And everybody said, amen. Our God can transform individuals and situations. That's the big takeaway from Psalm 30, that our God can transform individuals and situations. That's important because deep down, I think everyone longs to believe that better days are coming. Maybe you've heard the Irish singer-songwriter Dermot Kennedy's song, Better Days. It pops up sometimes on my Spotify workout list. And I like the vibe of the song. There's the lyrics of the song. Better days are coming if no one told you. I hate to hear you crying over the phone, dear. For 7 years running, you've been a soldier. But better days are coming. Better days are coming for you. So when the night feels like forever, I remember what you said to me. I know you've been hurting. Waiting on a train that just won't come. The rain, it ain't permanent, and soon we'll be dancing in the sun. That song taps into this human longing to believe that better days really are coming, that when the night feels like forever or when the rain feels like it's permanent, he's trying to say that better days are coming. And while it's a cool song, and it's like most pop songs that tap into these deep longings, but it's devoid of the gospel and devoid of God. Therefore, it lacks any true substance for believing that better days are coming. I mean, how do I know worse days aren't coming? But in the gospel, that really is true. Better days are coming. God can not only transform individuals and situations in the future, he will transform everything. We will be dancing in the light of the Son of God in the new creation. That's coming for us. That psalm is pointing us there to the future in which we experience this reality. But even now, God has the ability and often delights to intervene in our current circumstances and transform our lives and transform situations. He has a history of doing so. Back when I was in college, I came to faith along with a number of other peers. And it was the closest thing to what we call a revival that I've been ever experienced. Just a number of people coming to faith, giving their lives to Jesus, to service. Many of them are leaders in churches and great Christian leaders in various spheres of society. But we had this thing we did every Thursday night where we would have a testimony at FCA. And we had a sentence that we used a lot during that season, and it was this, that God can take a mess and turn it into a message. We would say it all the time. From a mess to a message, from a mess to a message. Well, this is David's mess to a message psalm. He had made a mess of his life, and God totally transformed his situation. Our God can make broken situations beautiful. This is a real song of hope here in Psalm 30. David is sharing his testimony of how his life was at the bottom of the pit, and God brought it up. And his testimony gives you and I hope, and we need hope. We need hope to endure, don't we? When your face is wet with tears, you have a psalm like this that says, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Sometimes you might be in a pit because you've been attacked by others or the evil one. Sometimes you can be in a pit for some other trial that comes along in this fallen world. Or maybe you're in a pit because of your own sin. That was David's situation here. In any case, the Lord is able to intervene, rescue, and restore. And so we give him thanks. That's what this psalm is. It's a thanksgiving psalm. David is thanking God for his merciful care in his time of need. Thanksgiving psalms are often tied to psalms of lament because after seasons of lament, what happens is thanksgiving. There's this crisis rescue thanksgiving dynamic that's often in play in the Psalms. And David here in verses 6 to 10 gives the previous lament. It's a flashback of how his life got into the pit. But the psalm is a thanksgiving psalm because God brought him out of it. And so praise abounds. Now, before we look at the psalm together, you should notice the superscription in your Bible. It says that it was a song at the dedication of the temple. That's very interesting because the temple wasn't built in David's lifetime. Solomon built the temple. And so it's difficult for us to try to think back about the historical context about how and why this psalm was written. But I think probably the best guess is in 1 Chronicles 21. You don't have to turn there. I'll just narrate a bit of it for you. In 1 Chronicles 21, David wants to see how big his army is. He basically wants to say, let me see how great I am. So he numbers Israel in his arrogance. We know the story's not going to go well because verse 1 of 1 Chronicles 21 says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. And so we're not surprised when it comes to verse 7, God was displeased with this thing. And so he does, and then judgment is coming, and the Lord offers David three options. He says, either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes, or he says, you can fall into the sword of the Lord. And David says, let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. In other words, his anger lasts for a moment. His mercy is for a lifetime. So he bears the displeasure, he bears the discipline of God, and then eventually he buys a field in the very next story, and it's there, 1 Chronicles 22, that David says, here's where the house of the Lord shall be built. It was written, it seems, in a time in which David had been in sackcloth, begged God for mercy, and he decides to build the temple there, and basically the message is, I don't want you people who go to the temple to ever forget that this is a place where people experience atonement and restoration and forgiveness. He writes it so that they would know that this is the God who can replace mourning with gladness. The Lord gave David a brand new beginning. And so he wanted everybody that would ever go there to remember that. And he would want, I think, his son Solomon not to get arrogant the way he did, thinking that he was hot stuff. So that's sort of the background, I think, of Psalm 30. At any rate, it's a psalm in which David was sick, he was ill, he was desperate. God intervened, rescued him, and he praises God. All right, so let's look at it in three simple parts. I'm just going to take three phrases from the different sections of the psalm. First of all, I will extol you, verses 1 to 5. David begins by saying, I will extol you, O Lord. The word means to raise up or exalt. In other words, he's saying, because you lifted me up, I'm going to lift you up. That's the proper response to the Lord's lifting of us. We magnify him for three reasons in this psalm. First, David says he pulls me up from the pit. For you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. This is the language of taking pulling a bucket out from a well. This is a picture of being brought out of a crisis. David had been pulled out of death's pit. He'd been brought into the land of the living. And this is what our God delights to do. He can step into the worst situation and absolutely transform the situation and the people in the situation. I just recently met a pastor in Toronto named Kay Savon, who strategically planted a church in an area known for gang violence in Toronto. He's originally from Sri Lanka. He was raised Hindu, lived in several countries before his family moved to Canada. And when they moved to Toronto, the community was divided because of cultural and religious reasons. And at the age of 19, he participated in gang violence and went to prison for 7 years. But while there, he read the Bible for the first time, just on his own. And after a season of reading, he became a Christian. And he told me about a faithful brother who was a volunteer from a local prison ministry would visit him weekly and disciple him. And now he's a pastor in a hard place. God pulls people out of pits, puts our feet on solid rocks, right? So that's one reason we extol him. Second, he says, he answers prayers for healing. He says, O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. David doesn't specify the particular illness, but whatever it was, God was the one who brought healing. And what a delight it is when healing takes place in an individual's life. Right? Because sometimes it's not just the illness that is so devastating. It's what the illness often leads to, which is sorrow, depression. You can grow angry because you can't do what you used to do. Or frustrated because you have to depend on others. And if God heals you in that moment and restores your life, then great joy follows. And that's what David is saying here. He knew that God was responsible for his healing. Now, we're grateful for physicians, grateful for good medicine, but we give God thanks for healing. He is the healer. Recall Hezekiah's recovery, King Hezekiah, 2 Kings 20. He was sick, and he was told that he was going to die. And he takes his trouble to God in prayer, and God decides he will heal the king and give him 15 more years of life. And interestingly, he's told that he will rise on the third day. I think we might hear that later somewhere in the Bible, right? About a king. Well, that's why we go to God in prayer for healing. It's God's prerogative as to whether or not he heals, but we know he can heal, and we know ultimately he will heal all of us. I love how James says it in James 5 when he's saying, if you're sick, you should pray, have the elders pray for you, and so on. Then he says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. I love that language of being raised up. Either in this life or the next, we will be raised up. God is bigger than our sickness. So we extol the Lord because he brings us out of the pit. We extol the Lord because he answers prayers for healing. Thirdly, we extol the Lord because he rescues from impending death. David says, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol, that is the abode of the dead, and restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. David says, I was as good as dead. I despaired of life, but God brought me up from this near-death experience. This sounds a little bit like Jonah, who had been swallowed up by the great fish in Jonah 2. He says, I called to the Lord out of my distress. He answered me. From the belly of Sheol I cried, and he heard my voice. That's encouraging. God can hear a prayer from anywhere, right? And he brought him up. Now, if I may testify for a moment, we've had a front row seat to this in our family. As many of you know, my dad died twice, coded twice, and the Lord brought him back. Somebody asked this week, like, how's he doing? I'm like, great, he just invited me to his fantasy football league. I think he's ready to go. When he was in the hospital, they kept, you know, they were saying stuff to him, and he was trying to convince him that he was okay. He says, I know I'm okay. I'm managing three fantasy baseball teams right now. We can laugh and joke now, but it really was a serious situation. I'm very close to my dad, and I was flying back from Istanbul. Barely had any cell signal, 6 in the morning, and Kimberly just texted, call me. You never want to see that text message when you're out of town. And I'd never thought it was my dad, because we had been texting 3 hours earlier about the NBA draft. Because we were watching the NBA draft, and we couldn't believe that Reed Shepard got picked number 3. And we were like, hey, 606, that's his area code. That's where I grew up. Hey, 606 got picked, so I didn't think it was him. And then she told me, and it was a brief phone call, and we pushed back. I had no Wi-Fi on the airplane. And I just had so much emotion going through my head. We landed, I got back home, and we packed a suitcase, and I put my black suit in the car. I fully anticipated doing a funeral. We got about halfway there and stayed overnight, took off the next day. Kimberly and I are literally talking about the funeral service. What text I might use, what song she might sing. And then my sister calls and I didn't want to take the call. And she said, well, I've got good news. I'm like, really? She's like, yeah. He's breathing on his own. He's responsive. I get there, he's sitting up. And he went to the doctor recently, and the doctor just said, Gary, you're not supposed to be here. Like, you won't die, right? It's like, and he said, son, I'm getting this pacemaker. I'm going to get another 100,000 miles out of this thing. The Lord doesn't always do that. I mean, a very small fraction of people experience what he experienced. But the Lord can do it. He is the God who rescues from impending death, who answers prayers for healing. And one day he will heal us all. And doesn't this psalm make us think of the resurrection? Being in a death, being in a pit, being in the grave, and being brought out. Think about what Jesus says about the temple. Destroy this temple, speaking about himself, and I will raise it again in 3 days. This is our God, friends. He's worthy to be extolled, worthy to be exalted. He brings us out of the pit. He answers our prayers for healing, and he is the God who rescues even from impending death. He brings favor and joy, verses 4 and 5. David says, now that I've testified, I want you guys to join me. He says, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. Give thanks to his holy name. And then he grounds this reason for giving thanks and praise to God for the fact that he is gracious, that his favor lasts forever. His anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. God may have, may discipline his people for a moment, for a season, but his anger is never the final word. Joy is always on the way. David says, God's disciplinary displeasure is not what marks my life. You want to know what marks my life? Favor marks my life. His favor lasts a lifetime. His favor is lifelong. But this discipline, he said, that I felt was momentary. God does discipline us. God does take us through various seasons. But at the end of the day, we can testify with David and say, yes, his favor lasts forever. This is how God described the exile when he disciplined his people in Isaiah 54, verses 4 to 8. Down in verse 7, he says, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you." That's what will mark their life, his everlasting love. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. That's one of the best, most beloved lines in the Psalms, isn't it? Weeping is like an overnight visitor. Where did it go? maybe you had visitors stay too long. But he says, weeping tarries just for the night, but God's favor is for a lifetime. The morning is a time often displayed as a time of blessing and restoration in Scripture. His mercies are new every morning. And so David here is urging God's people to join him in praise because God is gracious. His favor lasts a lifetime. Jesus told us, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." One day we will weep no more. Kimberly was talking to a friend in another town that has been just through so much agony. And she was citing this verse in Psalm 30. Joy comes with the morning. And her friend said, "When is that morning coming?" It just feels like the weeping is tarrying for more than a night. But my friends, it will come. As Paul says, "This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So we praise God for his restoring grace. "I will extol you." Now secondly, let's pull a line out of verses 6 to 10. "I was dismayed." As David looks back on his life, in which the reason why he got in this pit in the first place was his own sinfulness. And he describes this sin of self-confidence and pride and how it brought the Lord's discipline. Now, his sin is very relevant to our lives. It's very relevant to our age. Pride, hubris, expressing itself in complete self-reliance. Notice how he says it. "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." He recalls a time in which he felt very secure, when life was good. And he presumptuously claimed, "I shall never be moved." It's a very foolish boast. Later, he could see the real source of his blessing was God, verse 7. "It was actually by your favor, O Lord, that you made my mountain or my kingdom stand strong." His security didn't originate from his own greatness, but from the grace of God. But he had said previously that it was all about him. "I said, in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." And God did not let that prideful claim go unchecked. It says he hid his face. And when God hid his face, he says that as he turned his presence away, that he was dismayed. That means restless or agitated. Things weren't right. He was restless. But that act was redemptive, because it was that feeling of divine absence that caused David to run back into the arms of God in humility and dependence. You see, the restlessness is a sign to us to wake up and return to God. And that's what happens. It was a redemptive act of hiding his face from David because he loved him. Now, this is very instructive for us. When God blesses us, we should be quick to give him thanks. But prosperity also brings a test. David trusted in the size of his army rather than the size of God. He got intoxicated by his own success. That's a warning to us. It's so easy, isn't it, for us to trust in numbers and to trust in dollars rather than God. That's why success and prosperity are dangerous, because they tempt us to not rely on God. Economic prosperity can lead to a loss of spirit dependency. We can lose desperation if we're not careful. We can view success as having a lot of money and a lot of people and big buildings, but forget that what God wants is our hearts. Not our appearance of grandeur. He wants us. So regardless of your bank account or your physical security, we should still sing, "I need thee every hour." That's true for a millionaire or someone in poverty. We are utterly dependent upon God. If we're in a season of blessing, yes, let us thank Him, but let's stay low. Let's stay humble. Let's stay dependent. Let's recognize the fragility of prosperity. I like how Peterson paraphrases this section. He says, "When things were going great, I crowed, 'I've got it made. I'm God's favorite. He made me the king of the mountain.' Then you look the other way and I fell to pieces." Ever been there? Life is stable. We think ourselves as strong. And in a moment, instability strikes. We think, "This cannot be my life." And then we realize, "This is my life." Unwanted difficulty intrudes to what was an uncomplicated life, and we recognize how misplaced our confidence was in the first place and how much we truly need God. You can imagine David writing this for his son Solomon, who would be known for wealth and grandeur, and writing this for the temple, saying, "Don't be arrogant. Stay humble." Now notice what David does. After sinning, it's very instructive for us. He does the right thing. He pleads to God for mercy. And I want you to see that this is the cause for his restoration. This is how God turned things around in David's life. It was his plea of repentance. It was his plea for mercy. And so he says, "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." His proud heart has now become a desperate heart. His arrogant heart has become a humble heart. And he does the right thing. And we need to learn this, because none of us are sinless. And what makes the saints great in the Bible is not that they were perfect. It's that what happened when they failed, they show us what to do. And here he fails. We'll see this a lot with the story of Abraham, hopefully in a few months. A lot of failure in Abraham's life. But you see him returning to God in the proper way. And this is what David is showing for us, modeling for us, as he asks God to restore his life. And I love how he says that he wants God to restore his life so that he may tell of God's faithfulness, so that he may praise God. He wasn't just asking for more days on the calendar to exist. He wanted to live for God's glory. That's why we have days on the calendar. It's not just to exist longer. We have prolonged life to the praise of God. So preserve my life that I may praise you, that I may worship you. And God heard that repentant plea for mercy and restored David. So let's not grow apathetic. Let's not grow cold to God and distant to God in times of rebellion, in times of failure, but let's go back to him and plead for his mercy and experience his transforming power when we do that. The final piece here, verses 11 to 12. I'll label, "I will give thanks to you forever." He returns back to his original point in verses 1 to 3 as he celebrates again how God has transformed his situation. I love how he says it in verse 11, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing." That's where the Baptists get a little nervous always, right? You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Now notice how he gives credit where credit is due. He says, "You turned it." David didn't turn his mourning into gladness. David didn't loose his sackcloth and receive glad rags, you know, the clothed with gladness. God turned it. God transformed it. He replaced it. What a beautiful thing that is, to replace mourning with dancing. And to remove sackcloth with gladness. This is our dress code, being clothed with gladness. We're clothed with gladness when we experience the transforming grace of Jesus. Do you need your gladness in the Lord to return today? It's a beautiful prayer we'll see next week, hopefully in Psalm 86, where the psalmist says, "Gladden the soul of your servant." We so desperately need that. And David says, this is what will ensue if that happens. He says, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. My glory is a poetic way of describing his whole being. You're going to, when delivered from the pit, my whole being praises you. My whole being, all of it matters, your mind, your heart, your voice, even the dancing. That my glory, my whole self will give praise to you. God changes situations and individuals, and when that happens, we can't be silent or motionless. We should be filled with praise from our whole being. And David, he says, because he has received his life back, will give his days to giving thanks to God. Another good, great word for us. The scripture reminds us to never forget the Lord's benefits, to live as a grateful Christian. That's so important for us to remember because ingratitude is the air we breathe in this fallen world. Right? When Paul is describing the depravity of man in Romans 1, one of the things he says is they did not give God thanks. You remember when Jesus healed the 10 lepers? Only one returned thanks. And Jesus is like, where are the other 9? How can we not respond with a lifetime of thanks and praise? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I love the Heidelberg Catechism question 2, and it says, how many things do you need to know in order to live and die in the comfort of Christ? Great question. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Secondly, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such a redemption. That's how we live and die in the comfort of Christ. Let us be thankful to God for such a redemption. I love the story of Spurgeon. I think I've shared it before, when he was sharing the gospel with a talkative lady. And she was beginning to see her need for the gospel, and in God's kindness was being brought to faith. As her understanding was growing, she burst out to Spurgeon, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, if Christ saves me, he will never hear the end of it." Amen. In other words, I will give thanks to him forever. What a remarkable psalm we have here. It's so redemptive, isn't it? David had a near-death experience. But we know a king greater than David that was crucified and buried. David felt as though God had hid his face from him. And we often sing regarding Jesus, the Father turned his face away. David described God's deliverance as raising him from a near death. Jesus was raised from the dead. At the crucifixion, the disciples were in a season of mourning, but shouts of joy would follow afterwards. Wailing would be turned to dancing. Sackcloth exchanged for gladness. Praise began, praise that will echo through all eternity. Our King rose to reign, and we will be with him forever. Now, let me draw it to a close and just remind you of some things we've looked at briefly. Number one, let's beware of the danger of overconfidence. In the words of the New Testament, take heed lest you fall. That's what David failed to do in his smug self-reliance. Let us cultivate a God confidence. And not a self-confidence. As we read elsewhere in the scriptures, pride goes before destruction. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. If God blesses us with prosperity, let us give him thanks. Let us be good stewards of that. Let's be generous, but let's not rely on that. Let's rely on our God. Secondly, let us practice the grace of repentance. This was the key to David's experience, is that he went to God for mercy. And it was when he experienced God's mercy that the transformation occurred. God hears our prayers of repentance. I love how Isaiah 57 puts it, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. That's where God dwells, with the high and holy and the meek and lowly. Why? To revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. God revives and restores the contrite. Thirdly, let us hope in the God who replaces mourning with gladness. Our God has a history of turning things around. Psalm 107 says he turns a desert into pools of water. He can transform individuals and situations. Finally, let us abound with thanksgiving. He has rescued us from so much, including our greatest enemy, death. Let us say with the psalmist, I will give thanks to you forever, for truly better days are coming. And that's not wishful thinking. That's grounded in the God who never lies. It's coming for us. A new creation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your transforming grace and power. I pray that you would give us renewed gladness today. Would you clothe us with gladness as we think about all that you have done for us and all that you have for us in the future? I pray that even this week as we go about our life, that you would fill our lives with gratitude, that we would abound with thanksgiving, that those who are low on hope today, would you increase their hope in the God who transforms situations and individuals. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done for us. We celebrate it now at the Lord's Supper, a tangible way for us to give thanks to you. And so we pray that as we participate in the table, gratitude would arise in our hearts, hope would arise in our hearts as we continue to worship. And we pray this in your good name. Amen.